Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you today. My name's Ryan. I have the joy of serving as one of our pastors. And if you are new here today, you picked a great Sunday to come because we are starting a new series today. It's a short few week series that we're calling Reasonable or Reason Able, where we're going to be learning how to defend our faith in an age of skepticism. It was 1882 when Friedrich Nietzsche brazenly declared, God is dead. That wasn't just a philosophical statement. It was in essence a cultural prophecy that reflected a decline in the belief in God, at least as he saw it. See, Nietzsche believed that faith was crumbling under the weight of human progress and scientific reason and development. And he thought that in time, human beings were going to, quote, free themselves from their need for God. That was echoed in 1961 when Yuri Gagarin, the first man in space, was reported to have said, I went to heaven and I didn't see God. It was a few years later that Time magazine ran one of its most popular covers, iconic covers of all time, where they just simply asked the question, is God dead? Is God dead? In sort of trying to diagnose the cultural moment they were in the 1960s, is God dead? Is the belief in God dead amongst people? I want you to take note, too, that this edition of Time magazine cost 35 cents. Oh, the good old days, right? And in so many ways, that was the cultural zeitgeist that led to what was called the New Atheist Movement that emerged in the early 21st century. It was characterized by the more aggressive approach of people like Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens and others, where they weren't just sort of in the shadows saying, we don't think there's a God. They were out front in culture saying, we believe that we can prove that there is no God. And if you believe there is a God, then you're a fool. That was sort of the moment that led to 2009 when a group of atheists ran a bus ad campaign in Great Britain, where on the side of buses they had signs that read, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And it wasn't just an advertising campaign, it was an ideological assault on hope itself. It was an invitation to embrace a world that was simply materialistic in its essence, to reject any idea of transcendence or a quote-unquote higher power. It was an invitation to rid yourself of the quote-unquote need for God. In fact, my wife Kelly and I were down in Balboa Park last Saturday afternoon, and there's a booth that was set up there, and they had a sign on the side of it that said, relax, hell doesn't exist, or heaven either. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your life. And yet, while the world keeps trying to bury God, he continues to be resurrected. It seems as though there's something in us that just cannot let go of God. Like our soul was designed to be in communion with him. And despite all of the arguments that have been put forward and all of the secular predictions, faith remains. And as author Justin Brierley put it, there is in our cultural moment right now, there's a surprising resurgence of belief in God. The new atheist movement has dissipated under really unexpected voices. I mean, it's pretty fascinating that a guy like Jordan Peterson, who wouldn't consider himself a follower of Jesus, could fill an auditorium full of people to give lectures on the book of Genesis and God and ethics. And it's fascinating what's going on in sort of culture at large. There's a historian by the name of Tom Holland. He was a secular historian when he started his research. He wrote a tome on sort of the Roman Empire. It was entitled, it is entitled still, Dominion. And in it, he studied what sort of shaped the Roman culture. And he says, there's no doubt about it, it was Christianity. In fact, he said, and I quote him, he said, the West's commitment to values of human dignity and equal rights didn't spring from a vacuum. Quick time out. We assume that other cultures throughout history have valued people, have valued the dignity of all people. But listen to what he says. He says, in my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but I am thoroughly and properly Christian. There's this growing realization that the things that we prize most as a civilization are built on Christian values. And that sort of recognition is springing forth all around us. I think we live at a fascinating moment in history. The growing discontent with the narrative that secularism presents to us, in combination with this rising tide of conviction about the existence of God, makes it a fascinating time to be alive. Did you know that in 2019, there were 9.7 million Bibles sold in the U.S., and that rose in 2023 to 14.2 million Bibles sold? Like, there's something in the air. There's something that's causing a longing, both in us and in our culture at large. And yet, it can be really challenging to engage in fruitful conversations about life and faith, can't it? Just say yes. Absolutely. Things can get off the rails really quick, just like at your Thanksgiving dinner. Amen? Right? Like, when you're having conversations with people in your workplace, it can feel at times like maybe you got backed into a corner, you don't know how to answer the question that they asked, and maybe even like you don't know how to answer sort of some of their emotional baggage that comes along with Christianity. Like when they ask you, like, why are Christians hypocrites? Because we are. Like the convergence of Christianity and politics, like how do you explain that? And we get into conversations sometimes and we don't always know what to say. And so this short little series is designed, hopefully, to help. To help you if you're not yet a Christian and you're here. I'm so grateful that you're here. Over the next few weeks, I hope that we address questions that you have with answers that you can go, I can see that. If you are a Christian and you're here, which is most of us, my guess is that you got into conversations with people and you didn't exactly know what to say. And even maybe, if we're honest, all of us have questions on some level that some nights keep us up. And we go, God, I just don't know exactly what to do with that. Now, I don't want to overpromise and underdeliver. I'm not going to answer every single question you have about life and faith over the next few weeks, but I am going to do my best to identify a few key areas of questions and then try to equip us as a church body to say, how do we lean in a way that's reasonable, where we're able to reason and able to invite people to have faith in the God that we have found hope in. Amen? All right, if you have your Bible, open with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, that's where we're going to start this journey today. 1 Peter chapter 3, and 1 Peter is towards the end of your Bible. If you get to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. Go back a few books to your left, all right? Peter was one of Jesus' friends, one of his disciples, and he wrote this letter in roughly 62 to 64 AD, just before the Emperor Nero began to persecute Christians really, really heavily. In fact, under Nero's reign, Christians were tortured. They were put on torches and lit on fire to light up night parties. They were torn apart by wild beasts. They were brutally executed on Roman crosses. And Peter writes his letter in large part to help followers of Jesus prepare to live in that kind of a world. And listen to what he said. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 13. Are you there? Wonderful, here we go. That's what it says. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Now, this is a general principle. He says, if you want to do good, not a lot of people are going to harm you for that. And then he thinks of Jesus and he goes, yeah, well, But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This is a beatitude, right? They're not blessed because they're persecuted. They're blessed in the midst of that. Like, God's promise isn't extinguished because of their pain. That's what Peter's saying. And he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared. Everybody say prepared. Prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, the Greek word that we translate defense is the word apologia. Would you say that with me? Apologia, and it's where we get our English word apologetics from. And he says, be prepared, be ready. In the Roman world, Greco-Roman world, readiness or preparedness was a high value. Soldiers needed to be ready sort of at the sound of a trumpet to go to battle. Citizens needed to be ready to sort of step in to meet the moment and their civic duty. Followers of Jesus, we read throughout the scriptures, that are to be prepared for the coming of their Lord. Preparedness was a high value. And notice what Peter wants people to be prepared for. He wants them to be ready to give a defense for their what? For their what? For their hope. For their hope. I don't know. I love that Peter doesn't say, hey, be ready to defend why sometimes Christians can be hypocrites. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, be ready to try to defend the convergence of faith and politics. He doesn't say, hey, be ready to defend your conviction about the age of the earth. He doesn't say, be ready to defend the Bible. Like, all of those are fine things to be ready to defend, but that's not the main thing for Peter. The main thing Peter wants you to be ready to defend is your hope. So, if you have notes and you're following along with us, I'd invite you to write this down. This is Peter's main admonition here. Be ready to give a reasonable response, an apologia, for your radical hope. I use the term radical because in the context, Peter says that Jesus followers live in such a way where people ask questions about their hope, where they go, we don't get that. How the situation you're in, how do you have hope in the midst of what you are walking through? I think it demands two things. Number one, I think it demands that we define hope. Because oftentimes we use the word hope and it's like, I hope this happens. I hope the Broncos win the Super Bowl, right? And like we use it in a way where like, we sort of know it's probably not going to happen, but we hope it will not happen today. I promise you that. They're not even playing in the Super Bowl today, right? But like, it's this sort of like wishy-washy, pie-in-the-sky desire that we throw out. Is that biblical hope? No. Biblical hope is not the same thing as optimism. Optimism is sort of hoping that things get better and playing mind games with yourself to sort of trick yourself into walking with confidence. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is rooted in the belief that God is good and that he does good and that he is with us in whatever situation we are in, with whatever we face, and that he will prevail in the end. So lean in for just a moment. Hope is not a fleeting emotion. It is steadfast confidence in the future good that's grounded in the character and promises of God. Let me say that again. Biblical hope isn't a fleeting emotion. It's steadfast confidence in future good that's grounded in the character and promises of God. And biblical hope is sort of pulling the conviction we have about the future into the present in a way that it shapes the way that we live. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you had two people, same age, same demographic, same sort of general story of the way that they grew up, and you hired each of them to work in a factory for a year, and they were gonna get paid at the end of the year. And you told one of them, you're gonna get paid $30,000 at the end of the year, And he told one of them, you're going to get paid $1 million at the end of the year. Do you think they would have a different experience of that year? Oh, yeah. Yeah, every day they went to work and they sort of tightened bolts and they put down screws and they did all of that. The one person would be thinking, at the end of this, I get $1 million. The other one doesn't want to count their hourly wage, right? And it influences the way they go to work every single day. See, that's the power of hope. Hope is pulling the promise of future good into the present. Into the present. Now, here's the other question. The other question is, what is the future good that Jesus followers pull into the present in a way that causes people to go, what's going on with your life? What's going on? And if we go back to the very beginning of Peter's letter, he actually tells us what that future good is. So flip over a few pages to chapter 1. In the very, very beginning of his letter, Peter wrote this. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great, what? Mercy. Oh, that means that you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. This isn't your doing. This isn't your effort. This isn't God going, hey, like Paulson really nailed it. I need to bless him. This is God's mercy towards us. He has caused us to be born again to a living what? A living hope. How is this hope that's alive in us? Where is it coming from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. As you read through the New Testament, friends, the letters that Paul writes, the letters that Peter writes are going to consistently point back to the reality that their hope is grounded not in wishful thinking. Their hope was grounded in an event. They saw Jesus crucified on a Roman cross. Buried in the ground. And then a few days later, he cooked them breakfast on the seashore. And that changed everything for them. Everything for them. I think Peter's statement is, my hope is based on Jesus' resurrection, which secures my and our inheritance. Yeah, I just imagine that conversation with Jesus and Peter on the beach and Peter asking like, Lord, what does all of this mean? The fact that you rose from the dead. And I just imagine Jesus saying back to Peter, oh, Peter, I've paid the penalty for every single sin you'll ever commit. You are completely forgiven, completely free of the power and the punishment of sin because I have conquered sin and death and evil. And because I have conquered and your faith is in me, you will conquer too. And nothing can take that away from you. It is kept in heaven for you, undefiled, unfading, and it is yours, Peter. And when Peter and the early followers of Jesus bled, quite literally, they would bleed. What came out of them was hope. I think of the story of the early Christian martyr. Her name was Perpetua. She was a wealthy woman from Carthage. She was arrested along with some other followers of Jesus because of her faith in God. Her dad, who was a wealthy man, begged her to recant her faith. And her response famously to him was, I cannot call myself by any other name. I'm a Christian. And so as she was in jail, she actually led her jailer, her prison guard, his name is Pudens, led him to Christ, led him to faith. Her hope was just oozing out of every part of her when she was thrown into an arena to be torn apart by wild animals, where she was actually killed by a sword. Everybody looking on was just struck by her hope, by her confidence, so much so that the early eyewitnesses recorded saying, I'm not sure if what the Romans are doing in these arenas are right. And number two, there's something different about her that shines in that moment where life is falling apart. Radical hope that just oozed through every single part of her. See, suffering always squeezes us, you guys. Like something comes out of you when you suffer. Suffering is like a pressure that just forces what's actually on the inside to come out. And that's the reason that hope is revealed oftentimes in the midst of suffering. My guess is you've seen it. You've seen it as people have walked through cancer, and there's just this glow in the midst of all that's going on, of hopes just exuding. Raise your hand if you've seen that. Yeah. Or people who have walked through loss or disappointment. And Peter says, well, okay, when that happens in your life and people take note, be prepared to make a defense. Be prepared to give an answer. So are you? Are you prepared? Do you have like a one-line answer for why you have hope? If you don't, maybe that's why you're here today. I'd love to suggest one to you. This is just straight out of what Peter wrote to the churches. But what if you said something like this? I have hope because Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. And he's conquered sin and death and evil. And that event really happened. I have faith because Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. And this is my summary of Peter saying that we have this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. It's undefiled and unperishing. And I will live eternally in his love. And maybe it's something as simple as that. But what's your answer? Because, friends, I hope we live in such a way that provokes questions, right? And if it does, then we should be prepared to give an answer. So what does it look like? What does it look like to be prepared in the way that Peter would invite us and the early followers of Jesus to be prepared? I'm so glad you asked that. Let's jump back to verse 14. And I want to give you three ways that he calls us to be prepared. The first is about our heart. The second is about our words. And the third is about our life. So look at what he says. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And I love that Peter sort of starts to focus in and identifies the truth that it can be so easy to live in fear. Can I get an amen? It can be so easy to shrink back into the shadows, especially when life gets hard. And he says, don't fear. And then he tells us what to do instead of dwelling on fear. But in your what? Hearts, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So if we're going to be able to give a reasonable response for our hope, it begins with deciding who's on the throne of our heart. That's where it starts. That we decide and declare that Jesus is our treasure above all else, that every single other thing that wars for our affections is not only secondary, but it is a distant, distant, distant second compared to the glory and honor of Christ. Peter says, choose who the Lord of your life will be and honor Christ as Lord. So as we look at what it looks like to give a defense, it starts with anchoring your heart and worshiping Christ alone. And Peter knows that it's moments of suffering and pain where it can be easy to lose sight of that reality. But here's what we also know. We also know that it's those darkest times when hope becomes the most meaningful, the most real to us, and when hope starts to shine through our lives the brightest, when life is darkest. And so what Peter says is choose who will sit on the throne of your heart, and there's only one name that's worthy, and his name is Jesus. I love the way that the psalmist put it. The psalmist said this, I have set the Lord always before me. Like I've put him in the most prominent view of my life. I've set him always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall what? Not be shaken. Notice the connection between setting God before us, throne of our life, and then standing on a firm foundation. But it takes intentionality to do that, doesn't it? Like the Puritans would call it stirring our affections for Jesus. How do you stir your affections for Jesus? Like what makes you love Jesus more and more? For me, I love worship music, and I would suggest to you, like, have a in your phone, have a playlist that when you hear a song that just feeds your soul or makes something in your soul come alive, like, add it to a playlist so that you can listen to it throughout the day or when you're working out or whatever you're doing. Like, I don't know about you, I love music. Does something to my soul that makes it come alive. Anybody with me?
Yeah.
I love the Psalms and I love the Gospels. Like, those are two of the ways that I feed my affections for Jesus. A friend of mine gave me all four Gospels in chronological order. So it's just, instead of all four books, it's one together, and it has all of the verses stripped out of it. So it's just the story of Jesus. And I love going back to it, and because the nerd in me wants to go, what chapter, what verse, what's the Greek word, what are the, right? And it strips all of that out and just invites me back to the story of Jesus, and I'm invited to fall back in love with him again afresh. For me, getting outside is really, really helpful. What works for you? Do you know what works for you? Because Peter says, revere, honor, sanctify, like, set Jesus apart as Lord of your life. Here's the second thing he says. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I read this week and thought, oh, that is a word for us today. Amen? Not just outside the church, but inside the church too. Like, we live in this cancel culture, or what some have termed the age of outrage, right? And the way that people just pile on if you disagree. And I think Peter would say, man, it is way, way, way more about winning people than it is about winning arguments. And it's not about our superiority, and it's not about being right. It's about engaging in a way that is beneficial for people and helps people take meaningful steps toward Jesus. I love these two words, gentleness. That's the way that a doctor approaches a patient when their arm is broken, with their needs in mind. Not, man, I've been really waiting to set a bone today, and oh, thank goodness I get to do it. Like, right there it is, right? It's, no, the patient's needs are in mind. That's gentleness. Respect is remembering that every single person you encounter, every person you meet, even the really, really annoying ones at your workplace, every single person is created in the image of God. They have value because they reflect him. And so we approach people with respect, honoring them, and recognizing that people believe what they believe for a reason. And it might be helpful to just occasionally think, if I had been raised the way that they'd been raised and had the experiences that they'd experienced, I'd probably believe what they believed. So what does it look like for me to engage in this conversation in a way that's gentle and respectful? Both of those approaches shape the way that we use our words. So notice Peter starts with the heart and then moves to our words. And his admonition to us is, guard your words and speak with kindness. Speak with kindness. And that makes sense, because gentleness and respect were the way that Jesus treated people. And I think the Pharisees might go, excuse us, not always, right? But the way that Jesus is described, this is one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, Jesus is described as being a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Like, he walks among the reeds in such a way that he doesn't snap them off. And when he sees that little tiny flicker of faith, he doesn't come up to it and go, tss, not enough for me. No way. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that the only time Jesus describes his own heart, he says, I am gentle and lowly, or humble in heart. Those are Jesus' own words describing what he is like. It'll probably shock you, but I love the way that Dallas Willard put it when he said, our communication needs to be gentle. Why? Because gentleness also characterizes the subject of our communication. It's nearly impossible to lead people to a gentle and humble Jesus by being abrasive and arrogant. It just doesn't work. So the question I think you might be asking is like, well, Ryan, what does that look like and how do we do that, especially in an age of outrage? What does that actually look like? I'm so grateful you asked. I think it looks like asking questions. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus asks 307 questions in the Gospels. It's a lot of questions. And I think if we're going to operate with gentleness and respect, I think we should be prepared to ask meaningful questions too, and not meaningful questions like, how could you be so stupid? Like, that's not, or I can't believe, do you really believe that? Not that, right? There's three questions that I read as sort of like a foundation in a great book called Tactics by Greg Kokel. And I actually used some of these questions with my barber on Friday. And it was really, really cool. And I didn't want to push him too far because I didn't want him to mess up what he was doing. But we had a great conversation, a great conversation about life and faith. Here's the first question. And I think, like, write these down or just wait till the very end of these three questions and take a picture of the slide, okay? Somebody says something, you could really, really simply respond with, what do you mean by that? Like, help me understand that a little bit better. Because that question seeks to clarify, not only that, it helps uncover like maybe a vague or a loaded term. But this is such a great way to start. What do you mean by that? Because there's a lot of ways people define that, but what do you mean by it? Number two, how'd you come to that conclusion? Like, get curious. Get curious. This values their story. This values their journey. There's a reason they believe what they believe. Maybe they read a book. Maybe they heard a podcast. Maybe it was sort of what they believed growing up. But find out. Find out. And then the third question is, have you considered whatever? Here's the way that I usually like to do it is, hey, I have some differing opinions on that, and I've come to some different conclusions. Are you interested in hearing sort of where I'm at on that? And here's what that does. Instead of like kicking down the door of someone's life and being like, here I am, it's inviting them to open their door and invite you in. And that creates space for dialogue that just sort of beating people over the head doesn't. So here's my encouragement. Try one of these this week, okay? One of these. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? Or have you considered? Let's get really good at asking questions, you guys. Listen to what Peter said next. He said, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good, what? Behavior in Christ might be put to shame. This is a call to match our audacious hope with lives of consistent integrity. And I think what Peter is getting at is, and this is really important, is that people will be critical of you, not necessarily because they think you're wrong, but because there's a growing awareness in them that they might be wrong. And sometimes, quote unquote, good lives are a way that presses back against sin in people's lives, and it causes them to go, whew, there's some things that are off in me. But the reality is, it's way easier to be critical of others than it is to be accountable to ourselves. Can I get an amen? Way easier to be critical of others than it is to be accountable to ourselves. So when you live out your values as a Christ follower and people push back against you, it's more about their journey than it is about yours. And what Peter is challenging us to do, you to do, is to align your life, to walk with integrity, to walk with integrity. After my freshman year of college, I came home from school and a friend of mine had an uncle who owned a big construction company. And so he got us, my friend and I, a job on a construction crew. And To say that I was a novice construction worker is very, very generous, okay? Very. It was a large crew. There was five guys on the crew and then my buddy and I, so seven of us total. And the other five guys were from Boston. And they talked like they were from Boston, okay? You picking up what I'm putting down? Okay. And so throughout, as the summer started to develop, like a few days, week in, they realized that I wasn't exactly a skilled construction worker. And they started to refer to me as Louie. And I found out that that wasn't a compliment for them. Hey, Louie, throw me, you know, cut me what, a 2x4 at 47 and 3/4, and I cut it and launch it up to them, and they throw it back at me. 47 and 3/4, not 5/8, right? And so that was a real Louie move, Louie. I heard multiple times every single day. One day, sort of towards the end of the summer, we're sitting in eating lunch, and one of the guys looks at me and he goes, "Hey, Louie, you don't cuss." And I went, "Well, no, I don't. I just don't really feel the need to." And he looks at me and he says, "You think our cussing makes us sound stupid?" He's like holding his nail gun, right? And I'm like, and I said, "Do you think it makes you sound stupid?" He didn't answer my question. He just said, "We're not cussing for the rest of the day." That's what he said. That lasted about 10 minutes. But from that day forward, my name was no longer Louie. It was Johnny No Cuss. And I took it as an upgrade. The truth is, though, our lives are as much a part of our testimony as our words. Like, your work ethic at work are just as much a testimony as when you share about Jesus explicitly. The way that you either gossip or don't gossip in your office, like that, in your church even, like that is a testimony in and of itself. The way that you're faithful to the covenants that you've made, the way that you're generous, those are testimonies in and of themselves. So Peter would write, and he would say earlier in his letter, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Oh, that is what he has in mind. Now, does that mean we're going to be perfect? No, it does not. But I actually think that your imperfections could be one of the bridges into sharing your testimony in a way that has the most validity and authenticity to it. Because when you blow it and when you get it wrong, the most powerful thing that you can say is, you know, that decision doesn't align with the kind of person that I want to be. That doesn't align with my values and who I am. And so I'm sorry, and I own it, and I was wrong. And watch my life. And if you see that again, let me know, because that's not the kind of person that I want to be. And I think that maybe today is a good day for us to just assess our lives and then go to ask the question, does the way that we're living, our behavior, does it align with the kind of hope that we have in Jesus? Listen to the way that Peter ended this section. He said, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And I love that Peter just zooms out and he goes, listen, God can do whatever he wants to do. He can do whatever he wants to do. So trust him. So trust him. And as we sort of apply that to what it looks like to be prepared, I think it means that we should be prepared to explain our hope, but we should trust God to transform lives. Amen? Be prepared to explain your hope, but trust God to transform lives. We have, Kelly and I have friends, the Torreses, and Chris and Kara Torres, and Kara Torres currently is up at UCLA Medical. She's awaiting a heart transplant. And her journey has just been one that, as I was reading this passage about hope, and I just, my mind immediately went to Kara. And the way that she has such hope in the midst of so much uncertainty has been an inspiration to me. So I texted she and Chris this week and just said, hey, would you let me share a little bit of your story with our church on Sunday? And she said, absolutely. And I said, like, for me, the sort of the cherry on top would be as if you'd film just a quick video so that people could see your face. Like, one, I want you to know a little bit about Kara's story, and I'd love for you to pray for the Torres family. But also, I just want you to see a picture of someone who's being squeezed by life, and what's coming out is radical hope. Here's Kara's story.
Hi, Emmanuel Faith. It's Kara. I'm here at UCLA Medical Center. I wanted to share a little bit about my story with you. I've been here for 26 days, living in the hospital. I will likely be living in the hospital many, many months, as I was just listed for a heart transplant. And I just wanted to share a little bit about how I'm holding on to hope right now, just keeping God as our focus and, you know, immersing myself in worship and scriptures, in prayer. One of the ways that I've found to just pass time by and also just put God as the focus is through Paint by Numbers. This was one of my original Paint by Numbers. It's a really famous painting that I've always loved, and it's Peter being pulled from the water by Jesus. And my husband and I were here at the evaluation for the transplant evaluation, and it was a really stressful time. A lot of worry, a lot of fear, a lot of unknowns, whether or not I was going to be approved to be listed. And I just was coloring away with my paint pens and creating this piece. And I have it hanging now in my hospital room. And the doctors and nurses notice it. Many of them comment about it. And they know the painting. They know it's Peter being pulled from the water. And I feel at times when I'm really stressed and I'm thinking about the future and, you know, all the what ifs and the unknowns, I look at this painting and I imagine myself being pulled through the water, just like Peter was. And it makes me feel more at peace, knowing that, you know, God has us. Everything is in His control, and I may not know when my donor heart will be here. I may not know how recovery will look like, or, you know, how my kids are doing when I'm not there. But God has a plan, and we will get through it. One of the other ways that I worship Him is through songs. I'm very active. I walk as much as I possibly can through the hallways. My doctors have told me it's really important to stay active and to keep walking for recovery. And the hallways of a hospital are really sad. There's a lot of worry, a lot of fear. There's family members waiting, crying in the waiting rooms, waiting for their family to get out of surgery or hearing bad news. And I listen to my worship music as I walk through the hallways, and I can't tell you how many times people will stop and listen and hear the words, and it just resonates with them. And I'm grateful that I can do that, because it helps me so much through my struggles and getting me through the day-to-day, the isolation, the fear, and just knowing that I have hope in Him.
Kara, I want you to know that your church family is praying for you, that we love you, Chris, Kara, Christopher, Lily, your whole family. And thank you for the picture of what it looks like to have radical hope, that when life squeezes you, that what comes out would be the conviction that God is good, that he's with us in the midst of it all, and that he will be victorious. And we pull that reality into our present moment, and it becomes an anchor for our souls. Friends, I assure you, God is not dead. He is alive. And because of that, your hope can be too. And as that hope is in you and life squeezes you and that hope begins to come out of you, would you be ready, like a Boy Scout, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have? And maybe it sounds a little bit like this. I have hope because Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. That really happened. And I will live eternally in his love. So Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause us to live the kind of lives that would provoke questions. And that it would give us the chance to point people to you, to the resurrection, the foundation of hope that we have, a living hope that can never perish, never spoil, and never fade. We thank you, Jesus. Help us be prepared to tell anybody who asks about how great you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.